This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. If you would, to the book of Acts. We're in the 12th chapter today. In my times sharing from the pulpit, I've been going through the book of Acts. We've made it up to chapter 12, verse 1. And as you know, the book of Acts concerns the early church formed on the day of Pentecost and then growing shortly thereafter. And then their main antagonist, Saul, becoming a believer. And both Peter and Paul both have a lot of different involvements in the book of Acts, and I won't go into it today, but I think in the past I've shared how there's that certain design to the book of Acts where everything Peter does, Paul does as well, whether it's raise the dead or various other things. And here we're going to see a passage where Peter is going to be miraculously rescued from prison. And later when we get to Acts 16, we'll see Paul do the same thing. It's not like Paul's trying to upstage Peter, but the Holy Spirit is trying to make a point that Paul, even though he's a latecomer, he's every bit on a par with Peter in his fulfillment of God's function in the early church. So let's read the first 11 verses together. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise, quickly!" And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Verse 10. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street. And immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So it's an amazing passage here. The angel has all the keys he needs. Well, again, this is an amazing, miraculous deliverance of Peter from prison. And again, it's similar to the one we're going to see involving Paul and Silas when they're in Philippi. Remember, they're put in prison and they're actually singing in the middle of the night praises to God, and there's an earthquake that just happens to happen then and opens everybody's chains. And numerous aspects could be highlighted in this passage, especially noticing it's emphasizing the effectiveness of the prayer by the church while this is going on. It makes a particular point to say that the constant prayer was offered to God by the church. And we have no doubt that, you know, in the mystery of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, that that the angel might not have shown up and done this if the church hadn't been constantly praying. It's one of those things that's really tough to work out in Scripture as you go through. But clearly prayer is highlighted here as an important part of what led to Peter being released. But what I would like to look at in this passage today is to focus on Peter's behavior within this passage, and especially what it reveals, I think, concerning his spiritual growth with time. How the Apostle Peter's ideas about potential death in the service of God have shifted from what they once were, and some of the maturity that we see in this passage, or at least is hinted at in this passage. So I'm going to look at what I think are, you know, there's various ways you can look at it, but I see, you know, at least three distinct stages in Peter's growth as a believer. And in these stages, I think, are aspects that apply to most believers. I can look back in my own life and see aspects of Peter. In fact, I think that's one of the reasons Peter's in the Scriptures, is to give us encouragement that people take time to grow. It takes time to really understand who you are in Christ, understand your weaknesses, and also God's sovereignty and what He wants to do in your life. So I'm going to start with stage one, and I have a little phrase I've picked from Scripture for each stage. And this stage I call, I will lay down my life for your sake, Jesus. That's stage one, characterized by unrealistic zeal. I'll lay down my life for your sake, Jesus. And of course, that's what came out of Peter's mouth at one time, if you recall, back in the Gospels, in the upper room, on the night that Jesus was going to be betrayed. You remember Jesus is there with all 12 disciples, and eventually Judas leaves to betray Jesus, which actually is a blessing, because that's when Jesus now has a pure audience, if you will, and he begins to give an extensive, lengthy teaching that's very intimate. It's probably the most intimate teaching that Jesus gives in all of the Scriptures with his disciples in the upper room. And in John 13, he makes this statement. He says in John 13:33, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I also say to you. So it was one thing earlier for Jesus to have said this to his opposition, the Jewish religious leaders and Pharisees, when he was talking about his crucifixion. He said, where I go, you cannot come. You won't be able to find me. But now he's saying this to his most intimate disciples. And so Peter, being close to the Lord, he responds and says to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answers him and says, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And then Peter replies to him, Lord, why can't I not follow you now? And then here's the phrase. This is stage one. I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. So notice here, Peter, and this is, to me, this is one of the beautiful things about Peter, is he's just so human. He's just so like the rest of us. And he has that zeal and that boldness, and God loves zeal and boldness. But God also knows that in the case of Peter, that the zeal is unrealistic, that Peter doesn't really have a very accurate understanding of himself yet. And so Jesus tries to explain to Peter some things about that. He says, one of the things he says to start with is, you can't follow me now. And there's a number of reasons, if we think about it. Well, why couldn't the disciples follow Jesus? Why was it that they couldn't follow him now? Well, obviously, a key aspect of that is God's sovereignty. God had a purpose for Peter and the other apostles that differed from Jesus. Jesus was going to be departing soon, and it wasn't God's purpose for Peter and the other apostles to die then. It wasn't God's purpose for them to be martyred at that point. He had the early church to start, had the day of Pentecost. He had this, all these things that Peter was going to be a key in it. And so it wasn't God's purpose yet. So one of the things we learn here is, even if Peter had truly the ability to walk this out, which he didn't. It wouldn't have happened anyway because it wasn't God's timing. But also, I think when Jesus says, you cannot follow me now, in particular, thinking of Peter, Peter doesn't have the ability to follow God. He didn't have the ability to stay with Jesus when Jesus was turned over or given over, betrayed. All the disciples fled. Peter was among those that fled. And Jesus knew that Peter wasn't in a place in his life yet that he could have stood with Jesus. I mean, if you think back in history, if you think about denying Christ, here's Jesus in the flesh, about to be arrested. You're there with Jesus. This is the number one time in all history to demonstrate that you're going to stand for Christ. And Jesus and all of them bailed. And I think there's an important lesson for us there. It doesn't cause us to question their faith as far as whether they're believers or so on. But we just see realistically, they weren't in a place of being able to walk in the maturity that Jesus walked in. And notice Peter's response. Why can't I follow you now? I'm ready to lay down my life. So he's clueless regarding his inability. He's clueless regarding his weakness. And he's clueless regarding his lack of maturity. So he's akin, I think, to a new believer who's immediately fired up to go out and, quote, make things happen for the Lord. He hasn't taken the time to wait on the Lord. New believers typically are ready. They're just so zealous they want to go out and do all these things. New believers often aren't even aware of their gifting. Peter here doesn't know the role that Jesus has for him. He doesn't really understand yet what God's purpose is. It's going to be later when Jesus says, feed my sheep, that he's going to find out more about what God's role is for his life. And so it is with a new believer. You come to Jesus, you have a great amount of zeal, but it's uninformed zeal, and it often makes quite a mess. Fortunately, God has tremendous grace for the many foibles which characterize our early walk. And as I have said, in some ways, it's better to have a loose cannon than a cannon that never fires. And so God uses our immaturity in our early walk. I think any of us who've been Christians for a while can look back with some embarrassment to things that we may have done when we were younger in the Lord, and especially situations where we didn't even really understand, what is God's calling and purpose for me? So I call this stage one. I'll call it stage one of the Christian growth. There's a lacking of self-awareness, inability to see ourselves accurately as God sees us, and a belief that we're ready for service when major work still needs to be done. We still need to go into the garage to have some work done on the motor. And we're also generally clueless regarding God's sovereign purpose. Our interests and involvements are driven more by our own agenda. You know, there's this issue where we can tend to baptize our own ideas as God's will. We're saved. Let's go do things for Christ. What comes to mind? Oh, well, that must be God. And so also in our early walk, I think it's characterized by lots of what I call God talk. The Lord showed me. The Lord told me. And if you're around people that are in this phase, they're quick to attribute things to God. And I think as you grow in the Lord, you grow in your reluctance to attribute things to God. And also, as a new believer, we're ignorant of important elements of God's character and ways. We know Jesus died on the cross. We know we're His. We know we love Him. But we see things in Scripture too, but we don't always experience them yet. Specifically things like victory over sin, the peace of God, experiencing the peace of God. Also, is our life characterized by spiritual fruit, or is there more impulsiveness and confusion and fallout? So that to me is stage one. You're saved, you have eternal life, you have zeal, you want to serve God, but there's a number of things still that God has to show you. So I think when we look later at Peter's interaction with Jesus, we see what I'm going to call stage two. And there's a phrase that Peter says in stage two that I think is helps identify some of the ideas in stage two. And that phrase is, "But Lord, what about this man? But Lord, what about this man?" Comparison with others. This is in John 21 that I'm referring to, what many people would call the restoration of Peter after he's gone through the time of denial with Jesus, where he's denied him three times. Remember, Jesus shows up on the shore, they're out fishing, and they come ashore, and Jesus makes breakfast. And during that breakfast, Jesus asks Peter a series of questions, pretty much the same question, slightly different, but phrased the same way, more or less. "Peter, do you love me?" And he asks these three times, once, I believe, for each of Peter's previous denials. And clearly, this is a very, if you look at Peter's response to the third time Jesus asked the question, I think it's pretty clear that Peter is connecting the dots. He understands that Jesus is asking him, "Where really is your dedication? How strong really are you in your service of me? After the denial that you just went through and essentially the fall that you went through, are you really someone who's going to follow me?" And I think Peter has learned important lessons about himself. I mean, that was the purpose of it. It was triggered by Peter's denial, which was sin, but God used that to work on Peter and to bring him to a place of more realistic assessment of what it really means to follow Jesus, what the costs might really be, and also whether Jesus, whether Peter has that ability aside from God's enablement. Also about the reality of uneven commitment. You know, when Peter's talking in the upper room, he's ready to do anything. A little bit later, he's hiding, hiding and trying to keep people from recognizing who he is. So too, as believers, we shouldn't be surprised when that happens in our life, when we have some sort of foible like that. But notice how Jesus responds after he asks Peter, "Do you love me?" three times, and brings home this sorry situation that Peter has to process. Jesus goes on and makes a statement about Peter that I think is opens this idea of how he's starting to show now how Peter's going to be used. In John 21, verse 18, he says, "Most assuredly, Peter, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This, in a case we're trying to figure out what he's talking about, John, the other guy, interprets it. "This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Then Peter turned around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following," John, "who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?' Peter, seeing John, said to Jesus, 'But Lord, what about this guy? What about this man?' And Jesus says to him, 'If I will that he remain till I come, what's that to you? You follow me. You follow me.'" So this passage is a huge passage again for Peter to process, because what Jesus has just done in this passage is he's prophesied Peter's death. You know, imagine having a conversation with Jesus, and in the midst of the conversation, he basically prophesies your death. And then there's this little competition all through the book of John between John and Peter. And here it is again. It surfaces again. Peter says, "Well, okay, but what about this guy?" And Jesus twice in this passage emphasizes, "You follow me. If it's my will that this guy does something else, that's not your concern. That's not your focus. That's not for you to be distracted about. All you need to do is to follow me." And he indicates here this big difference between comparing ministries and looking at other believers is this business of God's sovereignty. Jesus says, when he's talking about, when Peter asks, "What about this man?" Jesus says, "If I will that he remain." notice too that Jesus is claiming to be God here. If I will, Jesus has control over this man's life. If I will that he remain, if it's God's will, John could have a completely different life than you, Peter. And you shouldn't be looking at John's life. You shouldn't be looking at how long he lives, what he does, where he goes, how many people are in his ministry or whatever. Because he has a purpose in my plan, you have a purpose in my plan, and my plan is complicated and it's diverse and it's very sophisticated. And not everybody's doing the same thing. So he says, you follow me. Instead of being distracted by this other person, you follow me. Get your eyes off my other servants. And what we're going to find in the history of the church is that Peter will be martyred eventually in AD 67 or 68 under the reign of Nero. Here we're at about AD 40. So it's going to be another 20 some odd years. Well, I'm getting confused here. AD 40 is the Acts passage. Okay, this prophecy is earlier than that. It's going to be before Jesus is crucified. So anyway, this prophecy goes for a long time, but even when Peter is in jail in Acts 12, it's still going to be about another 20 years before he ends up losing his life. But notice the difference there. 67, 68 is when Peter's going to depart. But John, this guy here that he's concerned about, is going to live at least until AD 95 or 96. That's like a quarter of a century longer than Peter that John's going to live. And why is that? Well, John and Peter had different jobs in God's plan. And it turns out that John was going to be used to record the book of Revelation, which was written much later. And I'm one of those who believe that the book had to be written after AD 70 to make sure that people wouldn't try to say that it was written before AD 7 and fulfilled in AD 70. You get my drift? So there are things that occur prior to AD 70 that, for example, the destruction of the temple that Jesus prophesied and the death of Nero. Death of Nero was AD 67. The destruction of the Second Temple was in AD 70. And what do we have now? We have people telling us that, oh, the Antichrist that's in the book of Revelation, that was Nero. Oh, and that temple that's in Revelation 11, that was the Second Temple before it was destroyed. And the book of Revelation was written early, see? But I think in the wisdom of God, he made sure that it was written late so that we wouldn't be distracted by those misfits that people try to bring as fulfillment of the book of Revelation. So John lived a long time. He didn't live forever, but he lived a lot longer than Peter did. Also, there was a need for time to elapse. For John, when Jesus gives the seven letters to the seven churches, there's a critique of the seven different churches. That took time for those churches to develop the way they did. So those are some of the things I'm just hinting at. I don't know for a fact, but I'm hinting at, you know, God has purposes for the timing of when he does things. And in this particular case, he had a purpose that in Acts chapter 12, Peter wouldn't die yet, but he was going to allow him to be martyred later, and that John was going to live a lot longer than Peter. So one of the messages in this exchange with Jesus and Peter at the breakfast is, put your eyes on me and on my sovereign will for your life and ministry. And in a sense, God wants us to be like a horse where we put on these blinders, spiritual blinders, so that we minimize distractions. So we have a greater ability to remain on the intended path that he's called us to, and we're less likely to spook. It's easy to spook in the Christian walk. So really, there's no place for comparison with others and other ministries once we grasp and come to accept the sovereign will of God in our life. To me, this is like stage two of Christian growth. We're beginning to become aware of our own weaknesses and our inability because we've had some failures. God has shown us our weakness and our inability. And what that results in is a greater dependency upon God. Less effort in our own ability, what we think is our own ability, and more dependence upon God. And that brings about, in turn, a greater desire to truly wait on God rather than to run ahead You run ahead of God a few times to fall on your face, and then you start to learn, you know what? I think God can get me where He wants me to go. I'm going to be a little more reluctant. So you don't want to go out and make things happen so much. And I think we're less likely to attribute our own ideas to being from God. And also what comes from that, I think, is we're less concerned about where we are, how long we'll be where we are, and what might come next. We're more concerned to just stay in close fellowship with God and believe that the rest will take care of itself. And we're beginning to experience the peace of God in the midst of uncertainty. We're learning to live more with uncertainty. Yes, we still struggle at times to wrest control away from God back into our own hands. You know, just like Jesus, or I mean like Peter when he's out in the ship and he loses faith. That can happen to us too. But we're starting to see more. God's sovereignty is involved in this. My will needs to get out of this more. I need to become more discerning about what's my will versus what's really God's leading. So now let's look at what I'm calling stage three. And I think this comes, we see stage three in Acts chapter 2 as well as in Peter's letters. He writes right before he goes. And there's a phrase there that I think captures some of the ideas of stage three that Peter says, and it's in his letter, 2 Peter. Shortly I must put off my tent. Shortly I must put off my tent. And this is this issue of eternal perspective. And I want to underscore here that when you hear that phrase, it's easy to think that it's just talking about Christians who are getting older, who are old, that have fewer years to live. It's not really. It's talking about perspective, an eternal perspective that realizes life is very short, number one. Number two, any of us could end up dying for Christ at any time. So it's more a perspective understanding that we don't know how long we're going to serve Christ. It doesn't matter how old we are. And also that what we're doing in this body is a tent. It's a portable structure. It's a relatively short time in the big picture of God. And I think that phrase underlies this growing phase. So if we look at Peter in Acts chapter 12 now, which we just read, it, by all appearances, Peter looks like he's on his way to martyrdom. We look at Herod, it mentions Herod's motivation. This is Herod Agrippa I, the grandson of Herod the Great. Remember, Herod the Great's the one who tries to kill the babes at the time of Jesus. This is his grandson. And if you ever want a headache and look at disaster family relations, read some of the history of the Herods. It's incredibly morose. Anyway, Herod Agrippa I, the grandson of Herod the Great, and he's partly Jewish. He's of Hasmonean descent, which is related to the Maccabean family line. And so he's concerned more to curry the favor of the Jews. And that's what he did in his reign. If you read a Bible, you know, dictionary about his reign, it talks about he did lots of things to try and keep the favor of the Jews. And these are the Jews of Judaism, the ones that rejected Jesus. And notice it says here that Herod saw that killing James, the brother of John, pleased the Jews. And so after that, he goes and grabs Peter. So what do you think he's going to be doing with Peter? And also it mentions it's feast time. And of course that brings to mind the whole situation with Jesus' crucifixion, right? The Passover, mobs of Jews, crowds of Jews that are in Jerusalem. You remember the scene when Pilate brings out Jesus before the crowd. You're kind of wondering, is Herod going to do something like that too? Is he going to bring Peter out after Passover when there's still tons of Jews there and use him for political gain, right? And we can see there's large Jewish crowds and an expectation of the Jewish people. So there's a likelihood of somewhat of a mob mentality. And I think Herod knows whatever action he takes is going to be amplified. If he killed Peter when there were a few Jews around, they might be happy. But if he does it now near the feast time, especially after the situation with James, he's going to get a lot of political benefit from this. So Peter's probably thinking about some of these things. We don't know that, but he's in there chained. And it says here that God wants to make a point about the fact that Peter's probably not going to escape from this prison on his own. Peter's chained between two guards. That's amazing, isn't it? Two guards. He's chained between them. He's not going anywhere. And then there's guards outside the locked cell. And it says, there's a phrase in the passage, Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. No kidding. So from Peter's perspective, it looks somewhat like a box canyon. There's no way out. He's sitting there. And it says it's the night before Herod's going to take action. What would you be doing the night before if you knew? And we don't know if Peter knew that, but he might have. The guards might have told him. So he's the night before. He's in this box canyon. He's thinking about his ministry and how Jesus prophesied his martyrdom. What would you be thinking? And he's sleeping. And you know, some people say, well, he's sleeping because he knows he won't be killed till he's old. Well, maybe. But what does it mean to be old or just older when Jesus gave that prophecy? That was a few years back. Is he that confident that this isn't old enough now? Or is he sleeping because he's got this stage 3 approach? This is my tent. God has sovereignty over me. And also, if he's not thinking about martyrdom, look at what just happened. God has allowed other important people in the church to be killed. He hasn't stepped in every time. First, we saw Stephen, a prominent deacon, right? 4 years earlier, in AD 36, he was killed. Now James, the brother of John, this is one of the original 12, and he's one of the inner three, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, the big three. They witnessed events with Jesus that none of the others saw, including the transfiguration. So here's one of the big three. Jesus is setting and establishing the fledgling church. He's not going to allow any of the big three to go, is he? Yeah. Herod, of all people, kills James with a sword. And of course, as I mentioned, there's the words of Jesus in the back of his mind. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands. That sounds like being in manacles, you know, caught, arrested. And another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. So here's Peter, the very night before Herod's action, sleeping. And it seems like he didn't expect a miraculous rescue. I'm kind of reading between the lines, but he thought he was seeing a vision. It wasn't like he was awake on this last night waiting for angelic rescue. And it says that it was only after Peter had come to himself that he realized that it was God's sovereign purpose to keep him alive. Clearly, Peter didn't expect it. Even in the midst of the rescue, he didn't really believe it was a rescue. God's purpose for Peter differed from that of Stephen and James, who had already been killed. And so, here Peter gets a reprieve. And we're going to see later in history, around the time of Nero, Peter is going to end up, according to tradition, be crucified. And there's a case where God doesn't step in. And notice it says that death that he eventually dies glorifies God. He doesn't just predict Peter's death. He says, this is the death that he would glorify God. And I think Peter has reached this place where he's fully accepting of whatever God might do. And in a sense, Peter's in the same place as Daniel's companions in the book of Daniel, in the third chapter, where they're asked to worship Nebuchadnezzar's golden image that he sets up. And remember what they say? They say, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, or he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we don't serve your gods. And that's Christian maturity. One of the points of the book of Daniel, I think, is it's to serve as a foil with the book of Ezekiel and other prophets, Jeremiah, to show that these young these young punks, young kids, punks is a bad word, but little kids, young guys in this foreign court without their family are acting like mature believers. Meanwhile, back in Israel, back in Jerusalem, you got the priests and the kings, the people who were supposed to be mature, and they're running around sacrificing to idols. Meanwhile, these guys in this idolatrous land are holding pure to Jesus. Anyway, the point here is that these Daniel and these guys, I think, are in the same place where Peter has gotten to now. He's not that concerned about what's going to happen. And we see this also in the letters of 1 and 2 Peter, which is, again, about 20 years later than this situation in Acts. But this is prior to Peter's martyrdom during the reign of Nero, and Christian persecution was ramping up. Peter and Paul both apparently were killed under the reign of Nero. And when we look at the book of 1 and 2 Peter, the letters of 1 and 2 Peter, we'll see that a key purpose of those letters is to encourage Christians to face persecution with grace. To face persecution with grace. What did Peter do on the night of Christ's betrayal? Did he face persecution with grace? No. But now look what he's focusing on now. So we see passages like in 1 Peter 4. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified. That doesn't sound like the early Peter. Here's another one, 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good. Notice he understands now this idea that you can run and do all the things you want to do, but it's really the will of God. And when it's your time to suffer, then the way that you glorify God is you walk through that suffering. Even in the resist the devil passage, one of the resist the devil's passage in 1 Peter 5, he says, resist the devil steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same suffering are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while, really? Perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. But notice he doesn't talk about an angel will drop in and rescue you. He says you might have to suffer. And that God will complete you, perfect you, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And I think you see in this letter in 1 Peter a settled acceptance that persecution of the Christian falls well within God's sovereignty and purpose. And then in 2 Peter, this amazing passage about the tent, in 2 Peter 1:13-15, Peter knows this time, this looks like it might be it. His time of martyrdom is drawing near. And he says, yes, I think it's right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. So he's sending this letter. He's saying, I'm in a tent, just like Paul. This is a tent. It's a portable thing. You might be 20, you might be 25, you might be 18, you might have a strong tent right now, but it is a tent. And the time goes really quickly. And as a Christian boy, you need to look at it as a tent. It's a temporary place you're dwelling. And he says, shortly, I must put off my tent, just as Jesus showed me. And he knows that this is the coming time. And he's careful to remind them of these things after he's going to be gone. He knows he's going to be gone. So like Paul, he describes his physical body as a tent, temporary, transitory. And this life, the very thing he once tried to preserve by denying Jesus, by kind of keeping a low profile, by fleeing, even at the cost of denying Jesus, he was trying to save his life. And now he views it as a weak temporary structure, which will be put off soon enough. and he's ready to pay the ultimate cost if it's the will of God. And there's an apocryphal work called the Acts of Peter, where we don't know how accurate it really is, but it indicates that Peter was martyred during the reign of Nero, and he was crucified, and he asked to be crucified upside down. So this is a lot different man than the Peter who says, "I'll die for you, Jesus." This is now a man who's not really so quick to say that, but he is actually ready to walk through it. And I think this is like stage 3 of the Christian growth, and there's probably more stages beyond this, depending on how long you live and what you go through, but there's a settled acceptance that we're owned by God. And when it says we're bought by a price, you know, I think it takes us a long time, and we maybe never really understand what it means. When we're purchased by a price, it's not just that we're redeemed. God owns our lives. And we're no longer pushing, I think, as we are longer in our Christian walk. We don't push so much to go where we want to go, where we wish, where we think. And again, the phrase that Jesus used is a little bit different, but the principle, another may gird us and carry us. And in the sovereignty of God, it probably won't be where we would choose. But that's our role. That's the role that we serve. So we have to accept God's sovereignty regardless of whether we understand it. God doesn't owe us an explanation of his secret will concerning our life. He can do whatever he wants with us, and he doesn't have to give us a vision. He doesn't have to tell us anything about it. He doesn't owe us anything. We owe him everything. And we have to be willing to live with things we don't understand, and probably will never understand this side of heaven. You know, there are times where things happen in our lives and God does bring an understanding to us, usually after the fact, of how that affected our life, how God uses that, and how it's a tool for us to serve him. But a lot of things that happen in life, we just don't know. And I think, I know for me, I feel like I just need to shut my mouth. I don't know. You know, rather than trying to put God's will, and you know, it's like I want to take a tag and write God's will on it and tie it to everything that happens in my life. Well, yeah, it's God's will one way or another, but do I really know? A lot of it I don't. And so as we focus on this business of God's sovereignty, we start worrying less about accomplishment and more about relationship. Less about trying to do things. What does our ministry look like? More about who's God? How much time am I spending with him? Am I pleasing him? And it's like the greyhound thing. Go greyhound and leave the driving to us. It's like go focus on God and let him drive. And so also as we become more aware of our weakness and inability, and also a growing awareness of the impossibility of accomplishing spiritual work by means of the flesh. The more you're around as a Christian, the more you see that everything that happens that's spiritual is miraculous. Nothing moves without God's Spirit doing something. And so in the process, you kind of come to realize, you know, all those tools that you think you have, all those skills, whatever, well, they're really, if they're not empowered by God's Spirit, you're not really accomplishing anything. And so I think that drives you more and more to prayer. You spend more time in prayer because you realize, if I don't pray, you know, prayer is really the only thing that's accomplishing things on this earth. I think when we get to the end and we're up there in heaven, we see what prayer did versus what we think we kind of did. I mean, we don't think we do things apart from prayer, I know. But I think when we really see the power of prayer, we're gonna realize that we didn't spend the time in it that we should have. And I've read that too. When I've read biographies of people from the past, it's a common theme you read that they'll say, you know, I wish I'd learned the value of prayer earlier. So that's still something God's working on me about too. And the verse that, to me, if I had to pick a verse now, you know, I think it would be this verse, John 15:4, to put on my fridge, right? Refrigerator verse. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Nothing? Really? Nothing? Yes, it says nothing. And that's the go greyhound business. Abide in him He will do what He wants to do. Yeah, we all read about it, even as babes in Christ, but do we live it? Do we trust it? Does it characterize our life? I think Peter was abiding in Christ on these chains when he was in prison. I think he was abiding in Christ. And I think he was more fruitful there than if he had been outside the prison, busy in ministry activity, if he had been failing to abide outside the prison. So I think there's a lot in this passage. It's an amazing thing. And as we go through our walk as Christians, we just have to remember that God is a God of grace. Look at the growth in Peter's life and the foibles that he went through, but look at the awesome things that God did with him. And God has the same patience for us as well. Father, we thank you that for Peter, you know, sometimes people make fun of Peter, and there's a sense in which it is his zeal without knowledge sometimes can be seen in that light, but still the zeal is an awesome thing. And Father, we just ask that you temper our zeal with knowledge and with an understanding of who we are from your perspective. But Father, also that you would keep that zeal alive, but make it be a mature zeal. Help it to grow in a way where it's more effective and we're able to pick better, discern when to move, when not to move, what are the battles, what aren't the battles, what are the issues in our lives, and how are we to just live to glorify you. And we just ask that you do that in our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen.